You've heard of the angel of the church at Smyrna, the angel of the church at Philadelphia, the angel of the church in Pergamum. Carol is the angel of the church of New Kensington. Well, yes, you are. There's more than, I think two times at least, I was still here in the hall when I heard Carol rehearsing, and I thought maybe an angel had visited, and I think maybe so. Two passages today as we look into the Word of God, and we will be segueing immediately to the communion service, which is better known as the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 11:20. That's the official name. He's invited us to dine with him. We gladly do so today. I told Brian, as I listened intently to his prayer, that there's something more than just saying a traditional prayer. His prayer illustrated the principle in Habakkuk chapter 2, where the prophet said, "I will wait and listen to hear what the Lord will speak." And that's really the discipline of prayer. That's the discipline of preaching also. Today I'm going to be doing a sermon on the edge of the eschaton, the series that I've been teaching now for 377 hours today. Is Hebrews 20:20, we see Jesus, we see Jesus. The last chapter of this series is going to be what I call a sermon on the edge of the eschaton. Sermons on the edge, or at the edge of the eschaton. We can call the time we live in these last days, but it was already these last days when Hebrews was first written, when it was first preached, when the first recipients of it in the early 60s AD received it. And so we are not so much in these last days only, but we are at the edge of the eschaton. We're about 50 generations out from the time in which Paul believed and the Corinthians believed and the Roman saints believed. And as Paul said, our salvation is closer to us now than when we first believed. How much closer is that salvation to us 50 generations out? And we know that God will be glorified in Christ Jesus and in all the generations of the community called the church. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10 today, verse 29 and 30, maybe even 31. And also, we'll be referring in general to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 32 is where the official mandate for the Eucharist is given, which is to be partaken of by the community, the church, as a means of the church to be all the more intent on the reality that is Jesus Christ our Lord. In Psalm 116, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and proclaim the name of the Lord. This is exactly what we're doing today. The cup that we drink is the cup that Jesus called of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And that many we've seen means all of humanity. And so we take the cup of salvation. The reason we take the cup of salvation is because he took the cup of divine vengeance in Jeremiah 25:10. He endured the wages of sin for all humanity, tasted death for everyone. Romans 6:23, Hebrews 2:9. And so we take the cup of salvation and proclaim the name of the Lord. For as Paul said, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I want to look at something unusual, something I don't think we've really looked at before in this sermon at the edge of the eschaton. Hebrews 10:29-30 in what we would call a sacramental light. It's true and right to call what we're about to do a sacrament, a ritual, but one that's invested with reality. For a ritual without reality is meaningless, and to partake in this ritual without being intent on the reality that it bespeaks is to do it in vain. This whole message then is going to prepare you to not receive the grace of God in vain, not to fail the grace, and so that when you participate of it, you'll do, as Brian prayed, what we will do, and that's be all the more attentive than we've ever been on our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 10:29 has sometimes been regarded in a purely sacramental light, that is to say, the warnings there of trampling the Son of God underfoot, regarding the blood of the covenant merely common, and of insulting or literally showing hubris to the Spirit of grace, are applied by many commentators to the disposition or attitude of those who take the sacrament of the Eucharist unworthily. And I wouldn't interpret this passage in that light entirely, but there is that application. Historically speaking, the first recipients of Hebrews, the book we're studying now, which is a sermon in itself, the first recipients of this Hebrews sermon would be guilty of this triple offense if they forsook the prescribed Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20, for temple sacrifices. Speaking in strictly spiritual life terms on the level of our time, the warning in this verse is directed toward a general attitude of unbelief, a withdrawal from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, to use the blunt terminology deployed by the pastor teacher who wrote Hebrews 3:12. And that's arguably the most pressing application to we who live at the edge of the eschaton and think rightly of him at the brink of the telos. The telos is the end, when the Son delivers the kingdom that he's been ruling over to God the Father, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. But we should also seriously regard this warning in the light of the Eucharist, as it's called, or I think better, the Lord's Supper, in which we are to partake today, which has been commanded for the community as a means of being intent on the reality that is Jesus until he comes. That is, in the light of his imminent third coming again. We've explained that. The first coming again of Jesus Christ being his resurrection from the dead. His second coming again is his coming in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace himself, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. And the third coming again is when he comes to be universally viewed by all of humanity, the resurrected dead, the transformed living, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He will be seen in his glory, his Golgotha glory. For the supreme glory of God is revealed at Golgotha in Jesus Christ and him crucified. To think otherwise is to think unchristian thoughts. And so it's a means today, as is every message from the Word, of being intent on Jesus. His second appearing with salvation to those who are waiting for him in Hebrews 9:28 is the same as his third coming again. His second appearing, the great archpriest, his second appearing. In his first appearing at the apex of the ages, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In his second appearing, he will come in all of his glory, bringing salvation to a waiting creation, liberation to all of creation in all of its times. He'll bring a simultaneity of all times, and all humanity will be glorified who were already justified. In fact, partaking of the Lord's Supper is a way that we wait for him. It's one of the ways that we wait for him, because we do this until he comes, with a view to his coming. For we are remembering him and proclaiming his death until he comes. We in the 21st century are close to the climactic atomic moment, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, when we are all changed and when all of the universe comes into conformity by transfiguration to the glory of God. We're closer to that climactic moment of the radical, permanent, universal, salvific, transfigurative alteration. That is, simply, much closer to that final salvation than when Paul and the Roman and Corinthian saints first believed. So in connection with the apostolic instructions for the communion service comes this important directive, and I'm reading from the Common English Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Each individual should test himself or herself and eat from the bread and drink from the cup in that way. Those who eat and drink without correctly understanding the body are eating and drinking their own judgment. Because of this, many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few have died. But if, verse 31, we had judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. However, verse 32, we are disciplined of the Lord when we are judged, so that we won't be judged and condemned along with the whole world. That's a tough passage, but it makes us understand the solemnity of the moment, the seriousness of our being attentive on Jesus Christ and understanding. What I'm doing for you today in my office as shepherd teacher is making you equal to what you're about to do in the communion, so that it will be a glory to God, a magnification of Christ, and a blessing to you, and also a blessing that overflows from you to others. Regarding this passage, particularly the point about judgment and being disciplined of the Lord, consider where we happen to be in our study of Hebrews, namely Hebrews 10, 29. How much more severe a penalty is someone worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who considers the blood of the covenant to be common or unclean, and who insults the Spirit of grace. For we know the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. We've already seen from 1 Corinthians 11 that when the Lord judges his people, it's the discipline of the Lord. We know that the discipline of the Lord is a function of his grace. And we wield a two-edged sword here. We're not going to talk about light and fluffy things, universal salvation, without the price that was secured to secure it, the price that was paid to secure it. We have to wield in the edge of the eschaton a double-edged sword, which literally means a double-mouthed sword. We'll be explaining that in subsequent messages in C, Sermons, the Edge of the Eschaton. We see Jesus at a particular point in history on the level of our time that is most important. If ever we thought that it was not a serious matter for the community, that is, the church, to be intent on the reality that is Jesus, we would be convinced otherwise by reading these two passages together, which we've done. Self-examination here is not so much to recall and acknowledge any sins that we have committed, but rather to search ourselves or let the Lord search us and see whether we recognize the value indicated by the bread we're about to eat and the cup from which we're about to drink. The bread that we eat represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was offered in his self-offering and by which we were sanctified once and for all. The cup, and by metonymy its contents, the fruit of the vine, and Jesus said, "I am the vine." represents the blood of Jesus. That is, the blood of the covenant, that which Jesus himself called my blood of the new covenant in Luke 22:20. It's most likely that of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Paul was probably closest to Luke. In fact, no doubt he was. Luke traveled with him, and much of the book of Acts is Luke's journal of that missionary enterprise of Paul from Acts 13 on. It's in Luke's account that the word cup is spoken of. The Greek word is poterion. And Jesus speaks of the cup. And in Luke, where Jesus speaks of the cup as the cup of his blood, he doesn't just say the covenant as he does in Matthew 26:28 and Mark 14:24, but the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, Luke 22:20. As we've stated already, Paul uses the word cup in the context of the Lord's Supper seven times, not just in 1 Corinthians 11, but you'll find it seven times in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the cup. He was good friends with Luke, and Luke's rendition of that Lord's Supper involves the use of the cup. Of the three synoptic evangelists, Luke is the most overtly universalistic, though John, not one of the synoptics, arguably has Luke beat. John, the beloved disciple, beat Peter to the tomb, the empty tomb, and John outruns just about all the other evangelists, too, when it comes to universal salvation or depicting Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance. In Luke 24:25 to 27, Jesus himself alludes to all that the prophets have said regarding the sufferings of Messiah and the necessity that he enter his glory through suffering, that which Hebrews 2:10 calls suffering of death, or metaphorically speaking, the tasting of death for everyone, a reality, again, to which Jesus referred to as this cup in Luke 23:43. We all know that Luke 3:6, Dr. Luke quotes the words of Isaiah the prophet in the beginning of Deutero-Isaiah, where it says, all flesh will see, meaning experience, the salvation of God. Because Jesus took the cup, which meant drinking the wages of sin for everyone, which is why he shrunk from doing it with horror, but still did it. Everyone, including each of us, may take the cup of salvation because he drank the cup of the wages of sin for everyone. He tasted death. In drinking that cup, he tasted the incomprehensible suffering of a death that you and I will never die and never have to die and could never have died in substitution for others. And so the cup that we take today is the cup of salvation. And when we do so, we proclaim the name of the Lord by proclaiming his death. For his name cannot be known apart from Golgotha, apart from his act on Calvary, apart from his death. For I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, said Paul. In Acts 3:21, also authored by Luke, Peter preached about that which God spoke univocally, that is, with one voice in all the prophets from time immemorial, the times of the restoration of all things. A decidedly universalistic phrase, as we know. And we're seeing that the sufferings of the Messiah, Jesus, and by them, his entry into glory, is inextricably linked to this universal restoration. When we eat of this bread, therefore, today, when we eat of this bread and drink from this cup, and you're all invited to do so, and you may or may not choose to, when we eat of this bread and drink from this cup, we are eating and drinking to the incarnation of the eternal Word, God himself, to the self-emptying of the eternal Word, to his self self-concealment, his self-humbling, his self-offering to put away sin. We are proclaiming the Lord's death, the death of the cross, as Paul put it in Philippians 2:8, until he comes. It is the death that he endured in Hebrews 12:2, and by which he justified many in Isaiah 53:11, which Paul interpreted correctly as all of humanity in Romans 5:18 to 19. We are proclaiming his death today, which is spoken of by the motif of the blood of Jesus in Hebrews 10:19. The basis of our confidence, called the blood of the covenant in Hebrews 10:29. The new covenant, as it's described in Luke 22:20, Hebrews 8:8. The better covenant, as it's described in Hebrews 7:22. The everlasting covenant, as it's identified in Hebrews 13:20, in Jesus' blood. This blood is the blood of a lamb without defect in Hebrews 9:14, 1 Peter 1:19. It's the price of our redemption, the price that secured our redemption and the redemption of the world, because this blood belongs to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. In Hebrews 9:26, it's the blood of the priest and the lamb who offered himself to put away sin, and sin was put away in his act of becoming sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, who made purification for sin in Hebrews 1:3, propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And yes, Jesus himself is that propitiation. He is the one who drank the cup of the fury of God's wrath towards sin when he became sin, so that we could take the cup today and take the cup of salvation and proclaim his name and worship him in that act. It is on him, on Jesus himself, on whom we are to be intent. We are, in short, as we mentioned last week, being intent on the reality that is in Jesus, on Jesus, who is reality. If Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and he is, if Jesus Christ, the righteous one, righteous for everyone, is the propitiation of the sins of the world, and he is, then the condemnation of the world, which Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 11:32, is not condemnation for its sins. The world will not endure that condemnation. Because why? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's the condemnation that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 that is like Peter's, whom Paul said he stood condemned. He stood, in other words, to be blamed. He was blameworthy instead of blameless. Peter, the apostle, in Antioch, he was called out by Paul, and rightly so, for not living according to the all-inclusive gospel. By withdrawing under pressure from the eyes of the emissaries from Jerusalem, the legalists from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew along with Barnabas from eating and socializing with the Gentiles there. It seems that the so-called apostle of the circumcision had not yet learned the lesson of his rooftop vision in Joppa, not to call unclean what God had cleansed, meaning the Gentiles. I'm one of those Gentiles. I'm one of those dirty animals dropped down in a sheet. God has cleansed us. If Peter stood rightly condemned at Antioch, And up on the roof at Joppa in Acts 10, 9 to 16, where you can read that, then how much more are we to be blamed or condemned in that sense if we consider the blood of the new covenant to be unclean or merely common, something we can partake of this Lord's Supper with indifference or apathy? As Esau, on his worst day, was a profane man, it says, and sold his birthright for a bowl of venison stew. Hebrews 12, 16 to 17. He was profane, says the Bible, bebelos, on that day, precisely because in that act, his sacred birthright, which would have meant his place in the hereditary line of Christ, was profane or merely a common thing to him, not even equal to the satisfaction of his appetite for food. The reverse of Job's statement, I esteem your word above my necessary food. Hebrews is very blunt when it says that there would not be any among you like any profane person among you like Esau. I've heard preachers say Esau went to hell. I say no, Esau had a bad day. But he had a lot of good days after that, and Esau will be among the glorified saints singing praises to God. When Jacob saw him a few chapters later, Jacob, who thought he was going to be killed by Esau, said instead, as Esau came to embrace him, when I saw Esau, I saw the face of Yahweh. When you see the face of Yahweh in a man, you don't expect that man to go to hell. But your doctrine can, and may it do so immediately. So Esau was profane in that act, precisely because to him, what was sacred was called common, profane. Esau had better days after that, as I said, and he will be among those whose spirit is saved in the day of Christ Jesus, despite the howling of the Hellists who want him to suffer eternally for being a profane person on that occasion. If you want Esau to go to hell because he despised his birthright, then he'll see you there. Again, this blood of the covenant is also called the blood of the cross of the Son of God's love. You have to put Colossians 1:13 together with 1:20 and kind of encompass that whole passage, because the blood by which God made peace is the blood of the covenant. It's also called the blood of the cross of the Son of God's love. The Son of God's love is the Son in whom God has spoken to us with finality in these last days, and especially on this edge of the eschaton, on the shore of a new Red Sea. This is the blood by which the God of peace made peace, that is, by which God effected the reconciliation of the world. The blood whose effect is the reconciliation of everything in the heavens and on earth. This is the blood that we are celebrating today by drinking of the representative cup of the fruit of the vine, the unfermented fruit of the vine. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the blood of the eternal priest, Psalm 110:4, the blood of God, Acts 20:28, rightly rendered. The blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19. The blood of God's Son, 1 John 1:7. The universal reconciliation is that blood. That blood means universal reconciliation. For God made peace by the blood of his cross, so that by him to reconcile everything on the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions on down. So if its effect, the effect of this blood, also known as the death, which the Latin would call its terminus ad quem, if its effect or its end, its terminus ad quem, is universal reconciliation, and it is, That's the word Paul used, not me. If the effect of this blood is universal reconciliation, and it is, and to think otherwise is an unchristian thought, and you stand with Peter to be blamed by not living according to the gospel. How do you like that one? What are you doing, you say? I'm making you equal to the act that you're going to partake in right now, in the communion, very soon, that is. If its effect is universal reconciliation, then its terminus a quo, that is the point from which it emerges, Jesus the Lord's death, has to be astounding and even incomprehensible in its significance as the suffering that results in such universal glory. It must be of such depth that only it can be only known to God, known only to the eternal Spirit, known only to the God-man, Jesus our Lord, the man of Golgotha, Jesus our Lord and our God. The universal effect is the result of the universal efficacy of the blood of Jesus. This is what we're celebrating today. Consider two verses that have the same kernel of truth in them regarding the blood of Jesus. One, God made peace by the blood of his Son, the blood of his Son's cross, to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's Colossians 1:20 in a paraphrase. And then consider back to back with that, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The peace that God made by the blood of his Son's cross to reconcile everything to himself is the reconciliation of the world that God wrought in Christ, in his death, by his blood. A conflation of these two verses reveals that God reconciled the world of humanity and the universe itself, all created reality, to himself in Christ, the Lord, in the Lord's death, by his death, that is, by his blood. The God who effected this universal reconciliation is rightly, if not necessarily, called the God of peace, meaning the God who effected this salvation, this reconciliation. And is it not the God of peace who led up from the dead our great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, on account of the blood of the new and everlasting covenant? The climactic verse in Hebrews 13:20. The God who effected this universal reconciliation is called the God of peace, and Jesus himself is that peace. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is the reconciliation. He himself is the universal reconciliation. A verse of vast and conclusive importance in Hebrews blends the term the God of peace and the blood of the covenant in Hebrews 13:20. Spoiler alert, I'm ruining Easter for you. Where the scripture says, the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant. By so much, the God of all peace thinks highly of the blood of the covenant. Think of what an affront to him, to the Son of God, to the Spirit of grace, it would be to dismiss its value by considering it to be common. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the Son of God's cross, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice lamb, and the sacrificing priest, the blood of the judged and the blood of the judge, the blood of Jesus that not only speaks more eloquently than the blood of Abel, but of all the martyrs and righteous people who have died martyrs' deaths for that matter. The blood of Jesus, the mediator in Hebrews 12:24, speaks eloquently indeed of the total range of soteriology and embraces all the doctrines of salvation. It speaks eloquently and eternally effectively of the reality that is Jesus, to which the community of his people is to be intent always, but especially his community, us, on the verge, on the edge of the eschaton, his third coming again, his second appearing, when he comes with the full manifestation of that salvation. For as Paul recounts Jesus' words as recorded in Luke's gospel, speaking first of the bread which he broke and gave thanks, "This is my body, which is for you, for you. Do this in remembrance of me," which is another way of saying, do this while you are intent on me. We see Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 11:24. Then in the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'm saying that in advance because when we do come to the bread and the fruit of the vine, you'll know just to do it, as we'll see. Remembrance of Jesus means not just to fondly recall him or to think of him in religious piety or in mere smarmy sentimentality, but to be intent on the reality that is Jesus, the reality that is his self-sacrifice, that is his body, his blood, his incarnation, his self-emptying, his self-humbling, his self-giving, his self-sacrifice, his self-offering, his tasting, experiencing, suffering of the incomprehensible wages of sin for everyone. It is today to be intent on Jesus as the reality of our eternal salvation in Hebrews 5:9 and the universal reconciliation, Colossians 1:20, 2 Corinthians 5:19, Ephesians 1:10. Yes, it is all that, but it's also to consider the price that he paid to secure eternal redemption in Hebrews 9:12, the price of the ransom of us from sin in 1 Timothy 2:6, Matthew 20:28, Mark 15:45, wherever you want to go, it's there. The immeasurable extent of the death of the cross that he humbled himself to and became obedient, an ordeal by which alone justification and eternal life could come to all of humanity. Isaiah 53:11, Romans 5:18, "If I consider the heinousness of the sins of mankind, I can't see how we are saved, all of us. But if I consider the incomprehensible nature of the death of Christ, it makes sense that everyone would be saved." It depends on where your attentiveness is and if it is a Christian thinking or an un-Christian thought. If we think that there is someone not included in this redemption, we stand condemned with Peter at Antioch, and we are not living according to the gospel. And if you want to take communion today and take the cup of salvation and proclaim the name of the Lord, then do it worthily. And by that I mean do it while you're thinking rightly about the all-inclusive death of Jesus Christ, for if one died for all, then all died. And when he rose, we all rose together with him. And that's all, and that's everyone. And if there's anyone that you're thinking of in your mind that you think is not worthy of this, then join in the crowd with them, because neither are you, and neither am I. And our worthiness belongs to the one who is worthy, the someone who is worthy, the only one who is worthy. Remembrance, then, means to be intent on. Sentimentality has a vicious and demonic root to it, and we'll be teaching against sentimentality soon. It sounds good. It's what people do. It's like universalists trying to make everything light and fluffy about salvation, dealing with one edge of the sword, but not the other edge of the sword. our sermons at the edge of the eschaton. And I have this as a mandate from the Lord. We hear all this stuff about president-elect has received a mandate from the people. Well, anyone who preaches the word of God has received a mandate from the Lord who elected him and elected everyone in Jesus Christ to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, and to do it in the light of his coming. And to teach everyone and warn every person in order to present every person complete in Christ, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So, what am I doing? I'm making you worthy in your mind, in your thinking, as I'm making myself worthy in my mind and thinking to partake of this communion service today. Not worthy of our own worth, but mentally prepared because we know that our worth comes from him. The ordeal that he endured, which is spoken of by the simple phrase, the blood of Christ, is an ordeal by which justification and eternal life would come to all of humanity. All the world and all things would be made new for eternal life. In Revelation 21, 5, the God who spoke from the throne to say, "Behold, I'm making everything new," is Jesus speaking from the cross on Golgotha. That's how he makes everything new. If we look carefully at Hebrews 13, 20, in its Greek original, we note that the little word en is used in the Greek. That's en in the Greek text. It has 36 meanings, depending on the context. En, just little word en. If we look at that word in Hebrews 13, 20, it can be translated as the God of peace brought up from the Lord Jesus from the dead in, by, or with, or on account of the blood of the everlasting covenant. All those fit. All these meanings are possible, but I think on account of, or even because of, may be most fitting, because the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is thereby viewed as God's answer, as it were, to the Son's obedience to the extent of the death of the cross. In Romans 4:25, we have a similar notion with the statement that Jesus was handed over for our sins, our offenses, and raised up because of our justification. That means that our justification had already occurred in his death, so that the resurrection was God the Father's answer to the Son's accomplishment of the resurrection of all mankind by giving him life. And with giving him life, he gave justification and life to everybody. I think the scripture is pretty clear that says, it couldn't be plainer, in fact, where it says that while we were still enemies, we were reconciled by the death of God's Son in Romans 5:10, and that we have been justified by his blood in Romans 5:9, so that we never have to deal with or experience or be under the wrath of God that came on him, which is wrath toward sin itself. God raised up Jesus because by his blood, his death, we, the world, were reconciled. And by his blood, his death, we were justified. This is what we're celebrating today. When you drink the little grape juice cup today, and it is right to drink it, unfermented fruit of the vine. The reason why the promise of the forgiveness of sins was given to the new covenant, or as a promise of the new covenant in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, and fulfilled in Jesus' death, that is by his blood, is that when God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, he was not imputing their sins to them. And it was precisely because Jesus, the one who knew no sin, had become sin for us that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. His being made sin that we, and not only we, but the world, be made the righteousness of God is precisely the meaning, precisely the reality with a capital R of the blood of the covenant poured out for many for their forgiveness of sins. This is the reality that is Jesus. This is the reality that is Jesus to whom we ought to be intent today as the community. Looking unto Jesus, that means apoblepo, looking away from everything else and everyone else to him. To Yahweh who hides and conceals himself in a cloud. And who Jesus, who concealed himself in the cloud of witnesses. He was always there as the source of Enoch's faith, Abel's faith, Abraham's faith, Sarah's faith, Deborah's faith, Jephthah's, Samson, all the heroes of Hebrews 11. Looking away from all them to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He was the one concealed in the cloud of witnesses, and even concealed as the rock that followed the Exodus generation and poured out water to an undeserving, rebellious, and unbelieving generation, as he is today. Not here, but on this generation, a crooked and perverse generation among whom we are to shine as lights. And so, as we move to a close, we ought to be reminded, as we are intent on the reality that is Jesus and on Jesus who is reality, that his blood is the result of the Lord God taking vengeance on sin. What was the result of Jesus, God in the flesh, confronting humanity? His blood. He was wounded in the house of his friends. The blood of Jesus is the result of the vengeance of God. It's the result of Jesus drinking the ultimate cup of the vengeance of the wrath of God on sin and sins. The ultimate judgment of his people by God was his judgment on Jesus. I hope you'll pay attention to that. The ultimate judgment of God's people by God was his judgment of Jesus, in which all people were justified. There are also judgments of God that have happened in history prior to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are judgments that are coming up in history. National ones, international ones, that are coming up in history. But these judgments only faintly reflect the judgment of the Son of God for us. There have been judgments in the past, including the judgment of the flood, the judgment on Jerusalem. In AD, make that BC, 586, but these judgments only faintly foreshadowed the judgment of the Son for us. But God still disciplines his people whom he loves. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, Revelation 3, 19, Titus 2, 11 and 12, while we wait for the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. His children whom he begot by his own will and power are those whom he disciplines from time to time. And we ought to be cognizant of this as we partake today of these representations of the body and blood of Jesus. And because I'm aware that the time is short before his return, and because I'm more and more aware that my time is relatively short, I'm going to go a little longer. Sorry. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Some in Corinth learned of him by partaking of the communion service, perhaps repeatedly, as participation in an empty ritual, as a tedious obligation, as a sacrament which kept them in the favor of God, they thought, or as some kind of good luck charm. Some in Corinth stood condemned with the ignorant and indifferent world because they did not discern the value represented by the bread and by the cup. They were committing something like the sin of Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. For after being enlightened as to this eternal value, they sinned willfully on the very occasion of the Eucharist, the Lord's commemorative supper, which was bequeathed to the community precisely so the community would be intent on the reality of Jesus, the truth as it is in Jesus in Ephesians 4:21, the reality and the truth that is Jesus. The Lord will judge his people. This declaration, along with vengeance is mine, I will repay. Both of these I'll be teaching on very soon in their context in Deuteronomy 32, Moses' song. Better, Moses' swan song. Both of these in Hebrews 10:30 come from Moses' song, in which the servant of the Lord reproves a crooked and perverse generation in Deuteronomy 32:5. Which Paul picks up in Philippians 2, 14 to 15. These declarations come in the context of the awe-inspiring statements of Deuteronomy 32, 39. Just because the world says it's okay and now it's a fad doesn't mean that the fads of our time are pleasing to God. They are not pleasing to God. They are under liability to judgment, and the message we preach of reconciliation is a possible prevention of the worst judgment that's ever happened to a national entity in the history of the world before the eschaton. If you knew what God is going to do in your time, says Habakkuk, you wouldn't even believe it. You wouldn't believe it if you saw it. So up until that time, I have to do what I just saw Brian do today in his prayer. I have to wait and hear what the Lord will say and then say it. I say that with all the sobriety of knowing that men who have done that throughout history, and women too, have been killed for it. That's how much the world likes the Word of God, as they stare at their devices and die from EMF. And I can give my own word for EMF, but I won't, not today. Closing number two. These declarations, vengeance is mine, I will repay, come in the context of the awe-inspiring statement in Deuteronomy 32, 39, and it's an awesome statement. God says, through the mouth of Moses, I kill and I make alive. God takes vengeance not by killing. We all like movies where the guy finally gets vengeance, and it's satisfying to us when Josie Wales rams that saber right into the guts of that red leg Union soldier who was apostate from the Union. We love it, but we fail to recognize that man in his vengeance can only kill. When God takes vengeance, he kills and then makes alive. He transforms in his judgment. He converts evil into the supreme good in his vengeance. His vengeance changes. His vengeance was poured out on Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus died that day, and God made alive a new man named Paul, the apostle, the greatest apostle of the church age, who has advanced further than any of us and further than me and anyone else that I know as a theologian in the church age, and there will be no one that will surpass him. The worst of sinners became the greatest apostle. If you let vengeance be God's, he kills and he makes alive. He says, I strike and I heal. I wound and I heal. We could even say that he kills to make alive, that he strikes in order to heal. Let vengeance be God's, because he's the only one that can judge righteously and judge completely, because his work is complete, says Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. So let me close. I know I could go like this until Tuesday, and I'm not kidding you. I'd probably have to stop to eat because I haven't eaten since yesterday. But these declarations all end up in that declaration in Deuteronomy 32, 39. The Hebrews author concluded this brief but potent section in his homily with, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God," but most likely he was alluding to Deuteronomy 32, 39. One more thing before we go, and the ushers are capable and gifted ushers will lead you to the cup and the bread very shortly as I finish this sentence or two. One more thing should be said before we're led to the bread and the cup. After quoting the Lucan version of Jesus' inauguration of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, the apostle of Jesus Christ said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes reminds us today, here, now, that we who live 50 generations past the time of the Corinthian saints, who are much closer to the telos, we are much closer to the telos, and it's right for us to think we're on the very edge and verge of the eschaton, the final atomic moment when he who effected the change of situation of the universe will change the condition of it by the power that he has to make all things subordinate to himself. If this isn't imminent to you, you're not thinking correctly. If you don't have the consciousness of being on the very edge of that moment, you're not thinking with the proper urgency. You're not thinking with the proper attitude and disposition of urgency and solemnity as we partake of these elements. I'm doing you a favor today. I'm making it so that you can be clean as you approach these representative elements of the supper of the Lord. Instead of being tired, weak, and the other thing. So I've said these things so that not one of us here today who partakes of the Lord's Supper will fail the grace of God. Watch out that none of you fails the grace of God. That's what I'm doing. It's a pastor's job. Episcopeo, watch out so that no one fails the grace of God. Sometime you might go to a friend who says, "I can't handle this," and you might have to say, "Yes, you can." Why? Because of the grace of God that's with you. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Because he in you is equal to this test you're in. Don't fail the grace of God. It's towards you. Take the cup of salvation. I did all that today and said all that so that there will be no profane person among us, as it were, who would count the blood of the covenant as merely a common thing. So may I say to all of you here today, without exception, and yes, I took the shepherd's stroll today to look into all these other rooms up here. I'll say it to all of you. Now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. Because the word I've spoken to you today is the word that Jesus spoke to you today through the Spirit of his grace. Now you're clean through the word which the Son of God has spoken to us all today by the Spirit of grace. Follow the lead of the under-shepherds called ushers right now. as a testimony to the all-inclusiveness of God's act of salvation in Christ, we always wait until everyone, without exception, has received the cup and the bread. And this also, thanks to Michael, is being recorded as well as the message so that our groups across the country or individuals can also partake of communion at their own place and at their own time. And so we, of course, welcome that. And because we've already given the word that sanctifies us and sanctifies this participation in this cup and in this bread, we recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave thanks, and as he did so, he did it with great joy, or he gave thanks to the Father and said, "This is my body, which is, it's for you." Let's eat the bread. And then taking the cup with the same joyous thanksgiving, he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink all of it, you, all of you." If you'll respectfully dispose of these in the receptacles outside on your way out, please. But before we do, on the first occasion of the first Eucharist, a hymn was sung by the disciples, and Jesus always sings along. The scripture says he sings with us in Romans 15 and in Psalm 22, and he sings over us in Zephaniah 3:17 and following. So he's joining in. And so if you hear a voice that is angelic like carols and is a male voice, it's the Lord Jesus singing with us. And let's close with this hymn.